Turn your Bibles, the rest of you, to Isaiah chapter 25. And it's a rather short chapter, as this book goes, and so I'm going to read it for us because it's really of a unit. It hangs together, and what I'm going to say draws on all parts of it, so it's, I think, helpful to read that whole passage from the English Standard Version, chapter 25 of Isaiah. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, laid low and cast to the ground, to the dust. Let's pray. Father, your word is rich and we barely scratch the surface of it. We don't have enough time in our lives, and neither do we have the understanding, the ability to really plumb the depths of all this, but Lord, you will explain this more fully one day, and we will rejoice in you at your wisdom and kindness and holiness. But we ask you that this morning, now, that we will understand something of what you are saying here 700 years before Christ, a long time ago, but yet it's relevant because the same Holy Spirit who inspired Isaiah to write these things is here now with us and in us. And we ask that we will understand and take to heart truth that's important for us, each of us in our different situations and different levels of understanding and motivation. Nevertheless, you can do all that because you're God. You know us inside and out. You know how to speak the word at the right time. And in the right way, make it so for us here, we pray, for Jesus' glory alone. Amen. We live in a moral universe. I'm not saying that moral in the, as meaning good universe as opposed to a bad universe. What I mean is that there exists in the universe, in the cosmos, in space and time, both good and evil. It's not a flat cosmos that we live in where there's no distinctions. There is a right and there is a wrong. There is a good and there is an evil. And we, as creatures made in the image of God, cannot keep ourselves from making moral judgments. We all the time pass judgments on actions that other people do, the good or the bad, the right or the wrong. So collectively, our society, for example, says, at least in this culture, not all cultures say this, that it's wrong for somebody to abuse his wife, or conversely, a wife to abuse her husband, or for either one to abuse their children. Not all cultures really see it that way. If you read the papers, you understand that. Some places where spouse abuse is sort of accepted norm. But in our society, the Christianized culture that we still have some experience with here, we think it's wrong to beat up somebody's a member of your family. We think that that's not right. We also think that it's wrong to be yelled at or to be cursed at. We don't like that. Man, they're wrong to do that to me. We think that there was something wrong with them. They're not a good person. They've done something immoral because they've done that to us. And because we are social creatures, it's not just that we keep these ideas to ourselves. There are forces that work within the group, the influence of the society in which we're all connected together. And so there's this ambiance, this sort of atmosphere, this culture, this spirit of the age, so to speak, that permeates all different sorts of cultures to make societies also have a collective sense of moral outrage about certain things. Now, some of us are old enough to remember the 1950s when being an anti-communist was accepted, was expected. It was what you did. And if somebody was a communist sympathizer, somehow tainted with an appreciation of some aspects of communism, Karl Marx and all that stuff, they were considered to be wrong. They were considered to be dangerous. They were ostracized for such views. They were put on blacklists in various places. In the 1950s and 60s in the South, where I was in Texas, many considered it wrong to have a favorable view of the civil rights movement. And so when Governor Faustus of Alabama stood up and was going to keep the integration from happening in his state, there were those who applauded that effort. They thought it was immoral. It was wrong to try to integrate the races in the public schools. In our day, many of the powerful influences in our society are now, this is really sped up recently in the last year, now consider any disapproval of homosexuality or gay marriage to be an expression of intolerance and really evil. It's immoral. It's wrong. And they want to stamp it out. They want to suppress any sort of expression of disapproval of the homosexual agenda. Now, society can't stop from making those kinds of judgments, and they change over the generations that I've just expressed. And they will change again. And we as individuals cannot help but making moral judgments about people and sometimes about ourselves. But always attached to these moral judgments that we make as individuals or as societies is the desire to see consequences for the violators of that moral code. They did something wrong and they need to feel some pain. Now, it may be rejection, it may be ridicule, it may be a fine, it may be incarceration, it may be something more physical, more violent. But there is this sense that we want them to have an unpleasant experience as a result of their immorality. They've got to pay for that. You can't get away with that. You did something wrong and you need to pay for your wrong actions. We want to see them punished in varying degrees. Now, when we read the judgments pronounced in chapter 24 of the book of Isaiah, there are lots of them, but we just looked at chapter 24 last week, against the enemies of Israel, these judgments and the punishment inflicted on them were these people who were the enemies of Israel, who were the people of God. These punishments, these judgments, were severe and everlasting. They were like terminal experiences. They needed to be wiped out. Now we come to chapter 25. And the prophet is full of joy at the destruction of these enemies. He's really exulting. He's really happy. It wasn't just him. It was all the people. Look at what he says. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old. Faithful and sure. Now, included in that are some of the plans that he had for the destruction of his enemies. And how do we know that? Because the next word says, for you have made the city a heap. The fortified city a ruin. God, you planned their destruction ages ago. And we see it and we're rejoicing in it. You're great and wonderful, O God, for destroying these people. Now, there's really no getting around it. If we want to take the scripture seriously, there's no getting around it. Celebration was called for when the people who were God's enemies were utterly destroyed. Celebration was called for. The victory party is happening. You see it when they were exited from Egypt and all Pharaoh's army was drowned in the Red Sea. Miriam led the celebration. You could read it there in the beginning chapters of Exodus, praising God that all the enemies were killed. Wow. Now, victory celebrations broke out in the streets after World War II ended with Japan's surrender in August of 1945. There are pictures of, famous pictures of these people celebrating in New York City downtown, you know. A sailor kissing a woman is one of the big famous pictures of that era. Big celebrations all over the country because the enemies was defeated. Now, how did they get defeated? We dropped atomic bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima and killed hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children. And we're jumping around with joy. Ordinary people like you and me. They weren't soldiers. They didn't kill anybody, no America. They were just minding their own business, trying to make a living, make a life for themselves in the midst of war. And we're celebrating their destruction. Didn't seem to be a big problem back then. How can you celebrate just over all these people being annihilated? Well, if there is some legitimacy for celebration over the defeat of a physical enemy, as in war, then how much more spontaneous and joyous celebration should be expected when those who opposed to God's rule are utterly defeated. Right? If we celebrate over this kind of victory in a war, how much more legitimate is their celebration of the defeat of God's mortal enemies. Finally, on the day of destruction and judgment. And that's what we find here. It does become problematic, doesn't it? Well, there are three truths. I'm sure there are more, but I'm just looking at three truths from this chapter that are important for us to understand and accept if we are to keep from making up our own God, which we are in the habit of doing. We may have already done some this morning of sort of readjusting our ideas of God. We may have already been at work to kind of fit him into our plans. See how he's going to shape up, you know. Might have to make some little corrections here and there. But that's why John tells us to keep ourselves from idols, because we have this tendency to distort reality, to change it, to make it more satisfying and congenial to ourselves. So how can we not do this? Because that's a fatal addiction. This tendency to warp God's truth about himself. Well, the three truths that I want to look at. Number one, the enemies of God are also the enemies of God's people. I'll have to explain that. Secondly, it's those who can say, O Lord, Yahweh, the one and only God, the Tetragrammaton here is mentioned, the unique name for God. O Lord, all capital letters in the ESV and NIV also think uses that. O Lord, you are my God. It is those who can say that who will truly rejoice in his victory. God's victory. And thirdly, those same people are those who are waiting for him. That is, waiting for God. Now, let's take the first one. God's enemy, his adversary, is Satan. That's what the name means. God's adversary. Now, there's really no competition. Remember, God made Satan. Satan is limited. He's not infinite. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-present. He's not all-knowing. He's a limited creature. Much more powerful than we are, but nevertheless, he's, compared to God, he's nothing. But he's still fighting and resisting God, and God has a purpose for that. So Satan is the enemy. So that means that behind all evil in existence, and go back to the garden to see this, behind all evil that exists, manifested by demons or by people, by you or any person that's ever lived, behind that is the father of evil, the devil. And that doesn't mean he control them to do it, but he's there as the source of that ultimate evil. Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us that the real battle that we have is not against people, not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of evil. So there is a very important source of the evil that we experience on this planet that comes from the adversary, the devil. However, since all of us were born into this kingdom of darkness, because Satan was given by Adam this kind of rule over the earth, so we're born into this kingdom of darkness, the world of men, we remain slaves of sin, of evil. Evil, sin is like the personalized expression of evil. Sin, we remain slaves of evil unless we are delivered from it by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only source of deliverance. It's only in Christ. Jesus said that on the day of judgment, he said this in Matthew 25, you can look it up, that he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is, that as we came out of the womb, as we actually at the moment of conception, we became those who had the destiny of being in the same place as the father of evil. that is slaves to evil, and therefore we end up where the master of evil is, and that is hell. That's the reality that Jesus tells us is the destiny for all those who remain under the power of evil. But what we find in Isaiah 25 is a magnificently breathtaking claim of complete victory over all the effects of evil on God's people. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. So the picture is one of, yes, the enemies of God include all of us as we came out of the womb. But God has done something to swallow up the effects of that, which is death. All are going to die. All are going to die physically. And without Christ's intervention, we all die eternally. But Jesus has done something to take care of all that, to remove the shroud, the darkness, the pall of dread, of judgment and of death and of eternal damnation. And he swallowed it up. What a picture that he just gulps it down so it is no more. Death and all of its effects. He does that for his people. So that death is not the ultimate or last experience for the people of God. It is victory. It is victory that Christ has won. So death is no more. The sadness, the sorrow, all these things which are the consequence of evil in our lives, the heart-stopping grief, all the tears, he will wipe it all away from their faces. It's as if he's saying that with his own all-powerful hand, he will gently brush them from your face, never to be experienced again. It's not that he just waves his hand against this mass of humanity that he sees before them and he goes, poof, all the tears are gone. No, this is the image of a God who is removing your unique sorrow with his personal touch, as if he looks into your face and gently wipes the tear away. That's the God who is. That's the God who has as the enemy evil. But he has overcome evil and all of its consequences, including the ultimate of death and eternal death. He swallowed it up on behalf of his people. And he'll take away the tears. Some of us can't imagine that happening. The scars are so deep and so permanent. We've lived with them so long, we don't think that they'll ever end, but they will. If you're a child of God, he will gently brush those tears away. And death in all of its horrible forms, he will simply swallow it up forever, gone. Never to be seen or even thought of again. Not even a memory. Once we're in the presence of the one who is life. It's really unimaginable. Who really could have thought up such imagery? That such an all-powerful, holy God expressing such tenderness to each of his people. And yet that's what we find throughout the scriptures. Paul rejoiced in this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul got it. He understood this by the work of the Spirit within him. He says, death is swallowed up in victory, quoting this passage. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Quoting Hosea. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death, the enemy, has been defeated, and God will swallow it up. All the troubles that have come from our sin and the sins of others, He'll wipe away, and He'll remove the scars. In Revelation 21, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God.'" These are tender words. These are not just sort of statements of fact. There's passion behind this. God's a passionate God, and He's delighting in being with His children, with His bride. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And remember what Isaiah said in the quote, in this, he said, "I will do it. The Lord has spoken." He will do it. In verse 8 of chapter 25. "For the Lord has spoken." This is going to happen. I hope one day that we'll look at each other and say, "Remember when we talked about that on May 19th, 2014? And you said, 'The Lord has promised and He will do it.' And I really believe that." Praise God. It's true. This passage then brings us to the second of the three truths that we are to understand and accept if we are to keep from making up our own God. It is those who can say, "O Lord, You are my God," who will truly rejoice in the Lord's victory. It is not everybody who will ever be able to say this. Sadly, but undeniably, Scripture teaches that it is only those who own God for themselves and have recognized that He has owned them for Himself who will be able to rejoice in the victory. Otherwise, there will be absolute sheer terror, unimaginable fear, trembling of the whole being, falling apart, coming unglued, and wanting to run and hide and forever be away from God. You won't be able to help yourself. It's only those who can say, "God is my God and I am His," who will be able to rejoice in the victory. Isaiah 25 starts out with that covenant language, and Revelation repeats it. God will wipe away the tears and swallow of death for His people. Those who are not His people will experience weeping and the horrors of death forever. As Jesus said in Mark 9, "Where their worm does not die," that is the worm that eats up the body, "as the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," an eternal experience of death. I've seen a few people die, and it doesn't look very pleasant to me. And that experience never ends. Not everyone will be saved from the wrath to come. To say otherwise would be to make up a god, an idol. There are people within the so-called Christian community that are saying that these days, that God's going to save everybody. There are even those that say ultimate reconciliation with the devil. And so they've made up an idol. They've made up a god that you can't find in the pages of this book. You find it on the pages of their head. But that god, that idol, that phony god, does not have any power to save anyone from the death and the destruction and judgment that's to come. We must accept God as He tells us He is. And I know that all of us, to one degree or another, but some of us in very great degree, have a wrong idea of God. And you're in terrible, terrible danger of dying like that. You just won't humble yourself to accept the God as He describes Himself to be. And that either justifies your ignoring Him, or it just pacifies you to think, I'll be okay anyway. Because He understands. You've made up this straw God that's going to be consumed with the fire of your destruction. Give it up. Stop it. I got to force myself, confine my understanding of God to what is in this revelation of God. Make yourself, discipline yourself to do that and reject these other things that keep coming in, clawing into your mind. Say, no, that's an idol. No, that's idolatry. I don't want that. No, I want the real God. We must accept God as He tells us He is. In Him alone is salvation. The third truth then, and that's what we see in the third truth that we need to embrace, that the ones who belong to the Lord are waiting for Him. There, verse 9 of chapter 25. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord God, Yahweh, the unique God, the one and only God. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in this salvation. To wait for the Lord in this context is not, I'm waiting for Him to, you know, resolve my problems, to make life better for me, to make me really happy, to bless me. That's not what this is. Now, this kind of waiting that's being talked about here is, what does it say there? That He might save us. This is related to looking to God for salvation. Salvation from what? From the destruction and judgment that we deserve. And that's coming at us, whether we see it or not. It's coming at us. It's getting closer all the time. And so we hope, we look to, we expect this God to deliver us from that, to save us from that. We are depending on Him to save us, to provide deliverance from eternal death. And this waiting on the real God, the true God, is to depend upon, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is our hope and salvation. He alone is the one who can remove the wrath of God from falling on us, because it fell on Him. This is absolutely mind-blowing. I don't know if you can see it. It really is. I mean, I've been saying these kind of things for a long time, and I say them frequently, and it still just astonishes me. I can't get over this. I don't want to get over this. That God would experience eternal hell in a moment of time on the cross. Eternal separation from the Father in place of me is just beyond understanding. But in Him is my hope, my confidence, my trust, my expectation. Because He did that, then there is the looking forward to the coming of Christ, the celebration, because I'm no longer His enemy. I was His enemy. I'm no longer His enemy because Christ has done what was necessary to remove my enmity, my rebellion against God the Father. And now there is joy, the expectation of God's presence. It is those who can love the Lord's appearing and look forward to the second coming of Christ and the joy of being with Him forever. If you're the enemy of God still, of the real God, not the one that you made up in your head, the real God, you don't like this stuff. I wish I'd quit soon. But if you still are the enemy of God, you cannot possibly want Jesus to come again. You can't possibly look forward to being in heaven. It's not within your nature to do so. You can't. But the Spirit of God is able to change your heart when you see your desperate need and see Christ as your solution for your guilt, to change the heart so that you want to be with the one who gave himself for you. That's the miracle of the new birth. Now, where does this message find you today? If the God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ is not your God, if you do not belong to him through faith in what Jesus did on the cross, taking away your guilt, if you are not waiting, trusting, hoping, depending on him, then you are still on the side of God's enemies, even though you don't feel it. God considers you on that side, and you are in danger of complete, unending destruction. Listen carefully. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. It's coming at you. Run to Jesus. Listen carefully. Run to Jesus. You are in danger. Run for your life. If we said there was a fire in this place, everybody would run out of here. You are in danger of eternal fire. Run for your life to Jesus. Say to him, save me from my sin. Take away all my guilt. I give up the control of my life and give it to you, Lord Jesus. Jesus will not turn you away. Jesus, the real God, will not turn you away. Jesus, the real God, will not turn you away. Run to him. Take all of yourself, all your junk, and come to him. Jesus, save me. He will. But if you can say to God, no, God, you are my God, and I am waiting for you, then rejoice and be glad. For your day of redemption and glory is fast approaching. It's coming quickly, not to be dreaded, but to be anticipated. Let's pray. O God of heaven, you're not only the God of heaven, you're the God who's here. You're the God of hearts, the King of hearts. And I don't know how you save people. I don't know when you save people. I just know you save people. And I pray that you would save people in this room who I know need it. I thank you for the glorious truth that there is a great celebration, that we will not be disappointed. And we won't be thinking about what about the others and my child and my friend and my mother and all. We won't be thinking about that. We'll just be overwhelmed with joy in you. We'll celebrate your victory over all your enemies. And we'll be forever grateful and joyful without the wounds of our past, but with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You have that for us, because this is who you are. You are Yahweh. You are the one and only God. Forgive us when we've made up our own gods and then been dissatisfied with that and blamed you for it, when in fact it was our own idolatry that created the disappointment. Forgive us for ignoring you, the God who cannot be ignored and will not be ignored for long. Forgive us for not rejoicing in all the things that you have done for us already and looking forward with anticipation for that which is yet to come. Make it so. In Jesus' name.